If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, and I'd like to read the opening 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to read this out of the King James Bible. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We're in Romans chapter 6, and I just read verses 1 through 14. My subject for this morning is simply sanctification, the problem of the tyranny or power of sin, and the solution to this fundamental problem that every Christian understands and is based upon Romans chapter 6, really the entire chapter, but we've read the first 14 verses. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 1 through 17, as we've already seen in our study, we have the Apostle Paul's lengthy introduction wherein he sets forth the thesis for the writing of this letter. And the thesis of the book of Romans is encapsulated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which basically tells us that the book of Romans is an exposition or an explanation of the gospel of grace that the Apostle Paul preached. So if it's our desire to understand the gospel and the very tenets of the gospel, then we have to understand the book of Romans. Because the very thesis and the reason why the Apostle Paul penned the book is to expound upon this gospel of grace. So the book of Romans is extremely important for us to contemplate and understand if we desire to understand the gospel as not only Paul, but all the apostles preach. The first argument that we have seen in the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul deals with is the doctrine of condemnation. He begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes through chapter 3 and verse 20. And in this section of Romans, 1:18 through 3:20, He proves conclusively, definitively, that every individual stands condemned before God. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about Gentiles or whether we're talking about Jews. All stand condemned. Even though this individual is born a Jew, even though this individual has been circumcised as a Jew, even though this individual has been given the law as a member of the Jewish nation, it doesn't matter. So the Apostle Paul argues very strongly the doctrine of condemnation, whether we're talking about Jew or whether we're talking about Gentile, all are underneath God's wrath. No one can merit God's approval. No one can change the reality of his, her position before God. That's chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20. Condemnation, wrath. He then moves to his second argument. It is the very opposite of condemnation. It is a doctrine of justification. He commences the argument in chapter 3, verse 21, and he goes all the way to chapter 5, verse 21. And when you talk about justification, you're talking about a doctrine that basically says God legally, forensically, declares a sinner righteous on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, received by the sinner through simple faith in his person and work. That is the doctrine of justification. So the Apostle Paul will argue the only way that an individual can be justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is the only way. Or if I go back and read his words in chapter 3, would you notice this as I read it? In chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul will say, "For we are reckoning a man to be justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So I have it in chapter 3, verse 28. I come into chapter 4, and I read verse 5. But to the one who is not working, but is believing upon the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is being reckoned unto righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 5. Or if I come to chapter 4 and I read verse 11, he speaks of righteousness of faith. Then you come down to verse 13, repeats the phrase, through righteousness of faith. Then you come down to verse 16, by faith according to grace. So when you talk about justification, you have to say, the only way that you can be justified is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way. So I come to chapter 5 and I read verse 1. Therefore, and I'm going to read this in a causal sense, because we have been justified by faith, we are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 5:1. Or I come to chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, much more, and again, it's exactly the same as verse 1. Because we have been justified now by His blood, we will be saved from wrath, that's God's wrath, through Him, that's Christ. And then verse 10. For if, while being enemies, we have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more because we have been reconciled, we will be saved, quite literally, in His life. And not only this, but also we're boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. So when you talk about justification, we have to argue justification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God declares us righteous by giving to us the very righteousness of His Son. It is utterly impossible to be justified by the works of the law the only way one can be justified is by faith alone. And the Apostle Paul will argue this all through the book of Romans, but certainly in the section of 3:21 through 5:21. Now listen to the book of Galatians and listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not being justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, there will not any flesh be justified. Now he says it over and over again in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. So one either believes in Jesus Christ or one doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. If one believes in Jesus Christ, one is justified. If one doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, one is condemned and underneath God's wrath. Now that is what the New Testament teaches. Listen to the words of John chapter 3 and verse 36. The one who believes in the Son is having eternal life. But the one who believes not in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding over upon him. Now that seems crystal clear. John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son is having, right now, eternal life. But the one who is not believing in the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God is abiding right now upon him. That's a very sobering statement in John 3:36. Or listen to the words of John in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son is having the life. The one who is not having the Son of God is not having the life. Now that seems crystal clear when you read 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. If one believes in the Son, one has eternal life. One is declared righteous before God. If one doesn't believe in the Son, that person does not have eternal life. That person is separated from God. That person is condemned and underneath God's wrath. It's an either-or proposition. So I come to the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul is explaining the gospel that he preached. And he begins with condemnation because you've got to be lost before you ever desire to be saved. So he teaches the doctrine of condemnation, which is universal, the entire human race, Gentile, Jew alike. Then he shifts to the only antidote, the only remedy, which is found in justification based upon what Jesus Christ has done. And that is what we read in chapter 3:21 through 5:21. So when we come to these concluding verses of chapter 5, in verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul is going to argue everyone is either in Adam or in the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. If an individual is in Adam, then that individual is in sin and death and condemnation. But if the individual is a believer, he's taken out of Adam positionally and placed in the last Adam, Jesus Christ, where there is righteousness and life and justification. So every individual is positionally either in Adam or in Jesus Christ. And that's how he argues as he comes to the conclusion of this argument in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Now, when you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, and you think about what he did in terms of redemption, we recognize that he died as our substitute. And he paid the penalty of our sins. But he also died as our representative. So that when I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So not only did he die as my substitute, he died as my representative. Now listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And think of this in terms of representative. For the love of Christ compels us, having judged this, that one died for all, so then all died, and he died for all in order that the ones living should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. So when I think of justification and what Jesus Christ did when he died as my substitute, he dealt with the guilt of my sin. But I still have a problem with sin, namely the power of sin. And that's what he deals with in chapter 6. So when we come to chapter 6, 7, and 8, think about the problems that confront us. We wrestle with sin. We know about sin because of the condemnation of the law, and we know that the consequence of sin is death. So we are faced with not only sin, but also the law, and also death. So he deals with sin, the power of sin, in chapter 6. He deals with the law, the condemnation of the law, in chapter 7. And then he deals with the whole problem of death, and how death is confronted and reversed, and he does it in chapter 8. So when you deal with all of this sin, law, death, think Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. Because this is what the Apostle Paul will be talking about. Now look at the way chapter 5 ends. Chapter 5 of Romans, verses 20 and 21. But the law, verse 20, came in alongside of. Now, the moment you read that, you raise the question, alongside of what? And verse 12 says, sin. So when I read it here, the law came in alongside of, verse 12 tells me he's talking about sin, in order that the transgression might abound. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded, in order that just as sin reigned as king in death, so also grace should reign as, in this case, queen through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then you move right into chapter 6. So Paul, having dealt with condemnation, 118 through 320, and justification, 321 through 521, he now turns to the doctrine of sanctification. And he deals with sanctification in chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 8 and verse 17. This is the doctrine of sanctification. Now let's think of justification and sanctification. If I think of justification and sanctification, I recognize they're two distinct doctrines. And yet, when I think about them, I recognize there are points in which these two doctrines agree, and there are points in which these two doctrines disagree. So let's think of justification and sanctification in terms of where they agree with one another, and then where they disagree with one another. So let's think first. You have justification and sanctification, and I'm arguing they agree in various points, such as both proceed from the grace, the free grace of God. both. You're talking about gifts, whether you're talking about justification or sanctification. So both originally are from the free grace of God and must be looked at as gifts. Both are part of the work of salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Both are found in the same person, which basically means someone who is justified is also someone who is sanctified. Someone who is sanctified has been justified. For I like the words of Robert Murray McChain, if Christ justifies you, He will sanctify you. He will not save you and leave you in your sins. He's going to argue, He's going to deal with you if you are truly someone who belongs to Him. So both justification and sanctification are found in the same person. Both begin at the same time. So if you talk about sanctification and justification, sanctification, the person is set apart unto God. Positionally becomes a set apart one, a saint, and at the same time you're talking justification. That person is declared righteous. So positionally the person is set apart and the person is justified. All kinds of things simultaneously happening. But certainly when you talk about justification and sanctification, both begin at the same time. Now let me read just a couple of statements. Listen to this one. This is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Where we read this. God has chosen you for Himself from the beginning unto salvation. Then He tells us how. By the setting apart of the Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit, and belief in the truth. So the Holy Spirit sets the person apart, and the person believes the truth. And the truth is the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. By the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Spirit sets the person apart, and the person obeys, believes in Jesus Christ. And he uses this imagery, the sprinkle of the blood of Jesus Christ, because he's thinking about the Passover that he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now listen to this in the book of Hebrews, and listen to this statement in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. That's Hebrews 10:10. Then listen to verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected forever them that have been sanctified. That's verse 14 of chapter 10. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood. So when you talk about points of agreement, we recognize both proceed from the free grace of God. Both are part of the great work of salvation accomplished by Christ. Both are found in the same person. Both begin at the same time. And both are necessary for salvation. So when you talk about justification and sanctification, there are points of agreement between the two doctrines. But there are also points of disagreement. So let me set forth a few of those. Justification is the declaration that a man is righteous for the sake of another, namely Jesus Christ. Sanctification is actually making a man righteous, changing the person inwardly. So I see a major difference between justification and sanctification. Furthermore, the righteousness that a believer has in justification is not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whereas the righteousness we have by sanctification is our own righteousness. It is imparted, it's wrought within us by the Holy Spirit. So I'm thinking of the disagreement, the differences between these two doctrines. Moreover, in justification, our own works have no place at all. None. All we do is believe, exercise faith in Jesus Christ. But in sanctification, our own works are of vast importance. We are commanded to do certain things. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. So I think of the difference between these two doctrines. Furthermore, justification is something that is completed. It's a finished work. Nothing else needs to be done. Whereas sanctification is an imperfect work. And it constantly takes place within the life of a Christian until the Christian reaches heaven. Justification admits no growth, no increase. Sanctification is progressive. It takes place throughout the course of the entire believer's life on earth. Justification has reference to our persons, our standing. We've been delivered from the guilt of sin. Sanctification, by contrast, has to do with our natures. And He's changing us. He's changing the person. Justification gives us a title to heaven. Sanctification prepares us to enjoy heaven when we arrive there. Justification is an act of God, all about us. Sanctification is a work of God that takes place within us. I mean, justification and sanctification agree in certain points, but they disagree in other points. They're two separate things. Justification is what God does for us. Sanctification is what God does within us. They're very, very different in terms of that. Justification basically says to an individual, all you have to do is believe. Exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. Sanctification, watch, pray, fight. I mean, you have all of these commands in terms of a Christian when you talk about sanctification. So we think about justification from 3:21 to 5:21, but now since we've been justified and we've been declared righteous before God and we've been brought back to Him, and now He has become our Father and we've become His children and we've become regenerated and we have life and the Holy Spirit now indwells us, now there needs to be changes within us. Now we need to know how to live this Christian life, and that is sanctification. So sanctification has to do with the Christian life. We're not talking about position, we're talking about practice. We're not talking about standing, we're talking about our state. And that's what chapter 6, 7, and 8 are all about. As the Apostle Paul addresses sin, the power of sin in chapter 6, the condemnation of the law in chapter 7. And then when we come to chapter 8, he's going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does within the life of the Christian, and then talks about the whole problem of death. All of that will be talked about in chapter 8. Now, when we come to chapter 6 in Paul's argument, we have to grasp what he has said in chapters 1 through 5. So let's just pause and just think about it. He has argued condemnation. Everyone condemned. Doesn't matter about your birth. It doesn't matter whether someone's been circumcised. It doesn't matter whether someone has the Mosaic Law. No one can be saved because of who they are, what they have done, or what they have. No one. And the reason why is because everyone has sinned. And no one, no Jew, has ever kept the law. So anyone who attempted to carry out the law or perform the works of the law fell miserably short. No one can do it. So I read the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3, and listen to what he says in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What's the curse? Death. For it stands written, curses everyone who is not abiding in all the things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. So the only way that we could bypass the curse would be that we have kept the law inwardly and outwardly, blamelessly, during the course of our entire life. And no one qualifies. So everyone falls under the curse. No one can meet the standard. Cursed is everyone who is not habitually abided in all the things that have been written in the book of the law to do them. So we're all under the curse. You remember what James says in James 2:10? If you break one commandment, just one, then you're guilty of all. Just one. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? We're not just talking about doing something overtly. We're not just talking about the activity in the sense of murder or adultery or something like that. We're also talking about what's going on within. Angry with someone, lusting after someone, that condemns the person. Which is to say, when you read Matthew chapter 5, no one can keep the law. Because we're not just talking about doing something outwardly, we're talking about what goes on within. And everyone understands what goes on within, and we all know we're guilty. So here's the Apostle Paul saying to Gentiles and Jews there in Rome. He's in the city of Corinth. Gentiles are condemned. Jews would applaud that. He turns the table. Jews are also condemned. And they're very upset by that. Doesn't matter that you're born a Jew. Doesn't matter that you've been circumcised. Doesn't matter that you have the Mosaic law, because you haven't kept it. And consequently, you're condemned. So he shifts to justification and argues, you can't do anything. This is what God has done in Jesus Christ, and He's done everything. And the only way that you can have a relationship with God is through faith in Him. You have to believe in Him. It's grace. It's a gift. That's the only way you can be saved. So the only way that one can have a relationship with God is by grace, through faith alone, in what Jesus Christ has already done. So when I read chapter 5, and I read verse 17, do you see that little phrase, gift of righteousness? Gift of righteousness? So when you talk about righteousness, and we're talking about the righteousness from God, this is not something that is earned. This is not something that we can work for. This is a gift that's freely given. It is a gift of righteousness. It is by grace. It is received and obtained by faith. Only by faith. Now, immediately, the Apostle Paul anticipates an objection, which we can understand. If you say that it's not based upon anything that you do, it's based entirely upon what Jesus Christ has already done, and you receive it not by doing something, but by receiving what He has done, you can understand immediately the objection. And here it is. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, what will we say? Should we continue in the realm of sin? Should we remain in the same place as sin? Should we continue in this activity? Should we continue in this state? Should we stay here, remain here, dwell here, live here? Should we persist in sin? I mean, that's the verb. Therefore, what will we say? Should we remain in the realm of sin in order that grace may abound. And when you read the verb abound, it means to become more and more conspicuous. Should we remain in sin in order that grace can become more and more conspicuous? It can be present in abundance. It can grow and increase and be displayed because of sin. Now, when you read this, of course, you have to anchor it back to chapter 5. Now, look at verse 20. Now, the law came in alongside, we know, verse 12, sin, in order that the transgression, now look at the verb, here's the verb, may abound, become more conspicuous. But where sin, here's your verb, abounded, became more conspicuous, grace, and then he changes the verb, but it means superabounded. And then he says, in order that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace should reign through righteousness into eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then will we say? Should we habitually remain in sin in order that grace may become more inconspicuous? If righteousness is a gift, Paul, and it's not based upon anything that you can do, then would it not be better to continue in sin in order that that grace may increasingly be seen? Wouldn't that be a better thing? Now, one thing that we know that the Apostle Paul did not teach, he did not teach salvation by works, because there's no way this question could be raised. So he didn't teach salvation by works. This question could never have been asked by an objector, because if one was saved by doing something, then of course one could merit salvation on the basis of what he did. Paul didn't teach that. He taught salvation by grace. So this objector raises the question, why then can't one go ahead and sin as he pleases? And wouldn't this display grace even more? I mean, that's what the person is saying. Therefore, what will we say? Should we habitually remain in the realm of sin in order that grace may become more conspicuous? It be more present in abundance? Now, what he's saying here in chapter 6, verse 1, is something that he's already addressed in chapter 3. Now, I want to go back to chapter 3 and notice the question. He's anticipated all kinds of objections to his teaching. But look at chapter 3 and look at verse 8. And not as we are being blasphemed, slandered, and as some are affirming that we are saved. And this is what they're slandering Paul. Let us do evil that good may come. Paul says they were slandering us, saying that this is what we were teaching. Let us do evil. Let's go out and sin in order that something good like grace might come. The end justifies the means. So it doesn't really matter. If the end is good, doesn't matter the means, whatever the means would be, look at the result. Let us do evil that good may come. And Paul, I mean, it's interesting the way he then responds. Of whom the judgment is well deserved. I mean, he just simply says, anyone who slanders us this way, of whom the condemnation, the judgment is well deserved. So Paul says, we were slandered. They were saying, we were teaching this. Let's do evil that good may come. Let's continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul basically says, it's slander. It's a blasphemous thing. You know, isn't it interesting that you're going back into the first century and you're thinking of someone who really was quite commendable, exemplary in every way, the Apostle Paul. And he was slandered in all kinds of ways. And he talks about it in his letters. He certainly talks about it in the book of Romans. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He's very bothered by it in 2 Corinthians. All of the slanderous things that were said about him. But you know, they said a lot of slanderous things about Jesus also. They called him every name under the sun when you think of Jesus. So you think about Jesus and you think about the blasphemous things that were said about him, and he was absolutely flawless and perfect. Then you think about the Apostle Paul, who attempted to do what was right, and he was slandered and blasphemed. And it's just interesting to read this, and he's quoting what they're saying. Let's do evil that good may come, and he's of whose condemnation is well deserved. But then you come here to chapter 6, and he's imagining this critic, this enemy, this opponent, and how he's going to throw this in his face. So you read this in chapter 6 and verse 1, and he says, "What then will we say? Should we habitually, continually dwell in the realm of sin in order that grace may become more conspicuous?" And then notice his response. It's an emotional response, wouldn't you say? I mean, his immediate response. God forbid. Now, when you read that little phrase, the Apostle Paul uses that phrase 14 times in his writings. It's used 10 of the 14 times in the book of Romans. And if you think about it, it is a repudiation of something that has just been stated. And within it is a sense of outrage. So when you read it, you think of, by no means, away with that notion. Perish the thought. What a ghastly thought. No, no. Or as one of my Greek professors used to translate it, good heavens, no. So he raises the question, if you're saying that you're saved by grace, and it's a gift, righteousness is a gift received by faith alone, it's not based upon anything that you do, then why not just go out and sin? And then we can use that as an opportunity for God to display more and more grace. And Paul is very disturbed by that question and just simply responds, good heavens, no. God forbid. And then he thrust himself into his argument. Now, when you read his argument in chapter 2, in chapter 6, verses 2, all the way down to verse 10, he wants us to understand what happens at the very point of salvation. We're united to Christ. We're identified with Christ. At the very moment of salvation, various things happen positionally. And he wants us to understand this. So when we become believers, since Jesus died as our representative, we died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We ascended back into heaven with him. We're seated in the heavenlies with him. We're identified with him in every facet. And this is something that God has done. So when we read this, we have to understand what Paul is saying. Because Paul is now talking about union with Christ. He's talking about identification with Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, when I read verses 2 through 10, he's not telling me to do anything other than to know something. He wants me to know something. You see the word in verse 3? You see the word in verse 6? You see the word in verse 9? Now, those are three different words. But he has this word in verse 3. Look at it. Or, are you not knowing? Then verse 6. Knowing this, then verse 9, knowing that. So he does want us to understand certain things. But every verb here is in the past tense. And these verbs have to do with what God has done. So he's not telling me to do something other than to know, to understand something intellectually. He wants me to understand something. But he's not telling me that I have to do something. It's already been done. So when I read the statement, for example, in verse 2, he will say, may it never be. Then you read this. Now notice it. In verse 2, we, and then he throws in this little word, who belong to a class, who have the status, died to sin. And then he raises this rhetorical question. How then, or how still, will we live in sin? So when you read the statement here, he says, we belong to a particular class, we have a particular status, we died to sin. We died to it. And when you read that, we died to sin, is he telling me that I have to do something or it's already been done? We died to sin. So he's not saying this is something we hope will happen or something that we're resolving to take place. He's saying this is factual. It's happened. It happened at a point in time. It happened when you were saved. We died to sin. So when I read the statement here, he's not saying that sin is dead to me or dead to the Christian. He says that we died to sin. So he states the fact, and then the inference would be to go on sinning would be something that would be logically impossible. Now, when you read the statement here as he sets it forth, he's not talking about committing sin. He's talking about a life dominated by sin. That's what he's talking about. So when I read the statement here in verse 2, I'm thinking of something that's factual. I'm thinking of something that God has done. And I'm thinking of what happened at the very moment of salvation. It's the mystical union that exists between the believer and Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. At the very moment of salvation, I was united to Jesus Christ and I was identified with Him. I was identified with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. I was transferred out of this old life and placed into a new one. And it's factual. It happened at the very moment of salvation. And if you talk about death, what does death mean? Does it mean extinction? No. It means separation. It always means separation. So he's not saying that sin has been extinguished from my life. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a separation. I've been separated from the domain or realm of sin because of my union with Christ. Now look at what he says. I read verse 2. We, and then you think of the thought, who belong to the class of believers, died to sin. Then he raises a rhetorical question. How still will we live in sin? We died. We died to sin. Now you move from verse 2, go down to verse 10. For that which he died, that's Jesus Christ. Now here's the same phrase. He died to sin once for all. He died to sin. So when you read verse 2, we died when he died. He died to sin once for all. We died when he died. When we became believers in Jesus Christ. Now turn over with me to the book of Colossians. And let me just point out this phrase. This is in the book of Colossians. And look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 20. If you died with Christ, if you died with Christ, is there any doubt about that sentence? If you died with Christ. Now, that verb is identical to the verb that we're reading in Romans chapter 6, verse 2 and verse 10. In fact, it's the exact same tense.
And the if is a first-class condition, which is reality, sense.
Since you died with Christ, that's factual. You died with Christ. Then you come to chapter 3, and notice verse 3. For you died. You died. You died. You died with Christ. You died with Christ. So when you talk about this, the moment we become believers in Jesus Christ, all kinds of things happen. But one thing, we're united to Jesus Christ. He represents us so that everything He did, we identify with that. Death, burial, resurrection, everything. Here He says in chapter 2, verse 20, if you died with Christ, we did. Then He sets it forth as factual, chapter 3, verse 3, for you died. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with Him, you were buried with Him, yes. And then look at verse 12. You are raised together through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. You are raised together. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you are raised together with Christ, first class, you are, you have been. You have been raised together with Christ. That's factual. So not only did we die with Christ and we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Him. Now turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, and let me just read it here. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. And while being dead to transgressions, He, God, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He, God, raised us up together with Christ. And seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. He gave to us life because we're united to Christ. He raised us up together. He seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. That's where our life is. That's where we are positionally. Now turn back. I want you to notice this in Romans. He says in verse 2, we who died to sin. We died to sin. Then I come down to verse 10. For that which He, Jesus Christ, died. He died to sin once. Then I read, but that which He lives to God. And I'm united to Him. So that's where I am. You remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13? He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and He's transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We've been taken out of one domain and we've been placed into another domain. That's where we are positionally. And it's all because we've been united to Christ. So when I read this, Paul raises this question. What then will we say on the basis of his argument so far? Should we habitually just dwell in sin in order that grace might become more conspicuous? May it never be. We who died to sin, how? How will we still live in sin? So when you read through his argument, you know what he's going to say? You cannot continue in sin. Why? Because you're united to Christ. You're united to Christ. That's verses 1 through 11. You cannot continue in sin. Why? Because you don't have to. Why? Because sin's power has been broken. You're no longer under that domain. You're no longer under that master. Verses 12 through 14. You don't have to continue in sin. Why? Because that would make sin your master again. And he's not your master. That's verses 15 through 19. And then finally he's going to say, you better not continue in sin because that is an utter disaster. And he'll talk about that in verses 21, 20 through 23. So when you read this, the first point that he's going to make is that you cannot habitually remain in sin because you have been united to Jesus Christ. He's going to use the word baptism, but he's not using the word baptism literally. He's using it metaphorically in the sense of identification. So when we read this, we're not talking about the ritual of baptism. That's in the background. You can talk about ritual baptism in the background, but that's in the background. He's talking about the reality of it. What happens? Spirit baptism, when you're united to Jesus Christ. That's what happens in spirit baptism. You're united to Jesus Christ and you're placed in the body of Christ. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13? For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we've all been made to drink one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. There's the reality. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And the body is the church, united to the head, and the head, of course, is Jesus Christ. So when we read this, he anticipates the objection. He's heard it many, many times. If you say that you're saved this way, then that means you can go out and do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. You can go out and sin. You can do whatever you want to do, Paul. And then that'll make grace even more conspicuous. And Paul is absolutely appalled by the thought. May it never be. And then he says, we died to sin. And then raises the rhetorical question that calls the assumption into question. How will we still live in sin? That is utterly impossible. And then he goes into his argument where he wants us to understand and know certain things. Verse 6, or are you not knowing? Verse 3, or are you not knowing? Then verse 6, knowing this, and then verse 9, knowing that. And then he uses those three words, translated know, all three different verbs that I'll talk about. Condemnation, justification, and now he deals with the Christian life. Now he's going to deal with progressive sanctification. And he wants us to understand, he's already dealt with the guilt of sin, now he's going to deal with its power. The master has been changed. No longer sin. The master is now Jesus Christ. And we do not have to be controlled by sin. That's what he's going to say. So we'll come back, Lord willing, and deal with Romans chapter 6. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank Thee for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that salvation is not based upon anything that's found within us, nor based upon anything that we could ever do. We know that it's based entirely upon what the second person of the Godhead was willing to do when 2,000 years ago he became one of us for the purpose, we know, of paying the penalty of our sin as our substitute. And we know also he represented us. And we thank thee for that which we can read and ponder. And we know, Father, these are realities that are true for all of us who are believers in Christ. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us so that we understand this gospel as preached by Paul, and that it would motivate all of us no longer to live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us and rose again. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.